Well, we turn to Psalm number 18. That's where we'll begin this evening. Psalm 18. I want to start off just talking to you about a concept, and it's a concept that women understand instinctively. Generally, men have to take a little more time to understand. It's a relational concept that enriches our communication. It's an informational concept that creates empathy and feeling. And it's a conversational concept that creates what we might call an in-the-moment experience, which is memorable and bonding. What is this relational, informational, conversational concept? It is the concept of the narrative, of the story. And it can often be the defining difference in the way men and women communicate. I'll give you an example. If we are going to have somebody describe a lunch with their spouse, here's what a woman might say. She would say, "I was getting hungry, and I realized I actually had time to go out for lunch. This is very unusual. I don't usually have time. So I called my husband, and I said, 'Hi, honey, do you want to go to lunch? We could meet at such and such a restaurant. They have a pasta special going today.' So he said, 'Sure, I just have to finish up a few things.' And, well, he never's free for lunch, so I thought I must be dreaming, but he texted me that we should meet at 12:30. Well, I hadn't done anything with myself that day, so I had to hurry. I barely made it out of the house. We both ordered the special. It was so good, but there was too much, and so we had leftovers, and the kids will probably eat it before we get to it. We talked about our upcoming vacation and some financial issues we need to work out, and we even reminisced a little about the days we were dating. He was wearing that orange shirt of his that I hate, but I really can't blame him since he didn't know we were meeting today, so I won't hold it against him. Well, anyway, we had a nice time, and he even bought me a piece of cheesecake for dessert, and we just had a wonderful time.' A man would say, 'I went to lunch with my wife today. The pasta was good.' And that's it. And so if we're going to have a business meeting, that works well. But which conversation is more memorable? Which one got you involved? Which one does more justice to the story? Well, obviously, the first one does. The details bring the event to life. The concept of the narrative is also the label given to a major literary genre or literary type of the Bible. About 75% of the Bible is written as a story. It is a narrative. This is God's chosen method for conveying the truth about himself to humanity. He does it in story form. So obviously it's a form of a communication that he appreciates and that he cherishes and that he values. For example, God didn't just give us the fact that he created all things. He gave us the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. God didn't just give bullet points about the life and ministry of Christ that you could just list on a half sheet of paper. He gave us four gospels that by the time you're done reading them, they place you right in the sandals of all those who witnessed the life and ministry of Christ. So it's this idea of the narrative, the story, that I want to turn to tonight in our mini-series that we're looking at, Life-Changing Prayer, and we've subtitled this Prayers We Rarely Pray. We did look at the prayer of restlessness in which you pour out your desperation to the Lord. We looked at the prayer of helplessness in which you acknowledge that you bring nothing to the table but to trust in the Lord. And tonight, we'd like to look at the prayer of joyfulness. And this is in which you give God glory by repeating back to him his faithfulness, by recounting his mighty deeds. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of happiness. It's a prayer of joy that you pray when God has now come through on your prayers of restlessness and your prayers of helplessness. This is the celebratory prayer in which all honor and credit and fame go to God alone. This is the reward that he receives, as it were, for his faithfulness. Now, in each of these messages, we've seen a sub-theme, and that sub-theme is that of giving God the details. But tonight, that's really the major theme. That's what we're talking about, details in the form of a narrative, of a story. And this has been our habit to look at the number of psalms to guide our thoughts, and we'll do that this evening. But God is the inventor of the literary style known as narrative, and so we could expect to find in Scripture examples of God reveling in the narrative prayers of his people. And so tonight, to help you experience life-changing prayers, I want to just list for you five joyful stories to tell the Lord. Five joyful stories to tell the Lord, and we'll consider two of them at length and three of them in shorter form. But we start with the most God-honoring story, and that is, tell God the joyful story of himself. Tell God the joyful story of himself. Psalm 18. It's one of the most God-centered prayers in the Bible. This is a psalm of King David. And he's expressing his relief at having been saved from his enemies, and specifically having been saved from King Saul, who had been trying to take his life until the Lord took Saul's life. And so what does David do? He tells the Lord all about the Lord. Verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is a phenomenal list. He says, I love you, and then he does this list. You are my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God. Again, my rock, my shield, my horn, my stronghold. You are worthy to be praised. David is just reveling in this description of God's might. By the way, do you notice that Scripture gives you a vocabulary with which to praise the Lord? If your vocabulary with which to praise the Lord consists of God, you're really cool. Then you haven't read Scripture. We have a vocabulary. It's here for us. But what I love about Psalm 18 is, beginning in verse 4, you can almost picture David around a campfire telling a story to children. And he tells this recounting of this adventure of how the Lord saved him. Verses 4 and 5, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, or death, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This is David telling the story of how his prayer reached up to heaven and was heard. And what would God do? David now recounts in figurative language and even uses exaggeration just to add some excitement to the story. How would God respond? Now David tells of God getting up off his throne to help and to come to his aid. Beginning in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. This is a picture of when I pray that somebody is hurting me, God gets up and he's upset because he is my father and he wants to defend me. And he continues in verse 9, he bowed the heavens. He literally bent the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. So God is riding his angels to earth. Again, he's using exaggeration. God doesn't need angels. But it's this picture of like an Apache attack helicopter. God begins unleashing his furious weapons on David's behalf. In verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And as God's weapons are raking the enemy with heavenly firepower, God the deliverer would come in like a search and rescue team and snatch David out of danger. In verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord, Yahweh, was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And what a story. And David just adds this incredible element of imagination to this story. When God rescued David from Saul, were there actual hailstones falling on the ground? No. But the picture that David gives is of a God who gets up and brings to bear all of the firepower of heaven on his behalf. It's a beautiful picture. And now for the next 26 verses, David tells the story again. And he thanks God for being faithful to those who love him. And so David concludes this long narrative with such thankfulness and joy. Look with me at verse 46. After telling this long story of his rescue, verse 46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Isn't that infinitely more thrilling than saying, "Thank you, Lord, for helping me. I appreciate it. Amen." Now, this type of prayer, it lengthens, it elongates your communication with the Lord and gives you time to relish the details of God's faithfulness to you, to tell the story back to him. Listen, don't let your understanding of the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God, don't just say, "Well, Lord, you know all the details. Thank you." That's a cop-out. He wants to hear the details. Just to give an example from my own life, one of the greatest victories and answers to prayer in my life and in the life of our family was God graciously bringing me and my family here to Grace Bible Church. That was a huge answer to prayer. Now, I could just thank God occasionally for this answer to prayer and for answering with a people with whom to minister alongside a church who loves Christ and his word. But the prayers that I've prayed have been more along these lines, because it's much more imaginative and honoring to the Lord to tell him the story of himself. I've taken more than an hour at times to tell him back the story of what he did to bring us here. And so I've prayed prayers such as, "God, you always had a plan. You always had a purpose. In the great planning halls of heaven, in your faithfulness to your children, you had a little corner with my name on it. You sent forth your perfect circumstances working in the lives of my family all the way back in middle of nowhere, Texas, and then here in California, all the while working your sovereign will in a church I had never heard of, in a city I had never been to and never wanted to go to. I had never heard of it. And you sovereignly brought pain mixed with blessing into our lives, and you sovereignly brought pain mixed with blessing into the lives of the saints at Grace Bible Church. You were also working in the many families who have subsequently come since then, that you were working in their lives. You were moving pieces and directing people. You were planning and moving. You were protecting from the enemy even when we didn't know we needed protection. You let our previous plans fall through so that we had no other options. And then one day, my cell phone rang, and on the other end was a man telling me about a little church in Bakersfield that needed somebody to preach in a couple of weeks. And at that moment, Lord, your headquarters for your church in heaven was bustling as preparations were made and hearts were prepared. And you worked in my own heart to instantly love your people. And you worked in the hearts of these people to desire me and my family to be here. And now by your grace, we see the fruit of the great heavenly church planning headquarters, Christ at the head of the table, directing every little detail, every moment in minute perfection, because you are sovereign and wise and loving and kind, and Christ is the perfect leader of his church worldwide, and you have seen fit to move one little piece and to put us together." In my life, that's an important story. That's a beautiful story, and it's a story that we like to repeat back to the Lord. Tell God the story of himself. It brings him honor, it brings him glory, and it brings you joy. It brings you great joy. Now, there's an elephant in the room here. You might ask, "This is very nice to pray those prayers, but what if in my particular sorrow or pain, God hasn't delivered me? What if I have no idea what's going to happen?" Well, that brings us to the second joyful story to tell the Lord. Tell God the story of your happy ending. Tell God the story of your happy ending. Turn with me to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. The superscription says this is a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, God didn't allow David to build his temple. His son Solomon would accomplish that task. David did, however, according to 1 Chronicles 21 and 22, he did dedicate the site of the temple, the land that the temple would be on. By the way, Muslims who worship the false god Allah on the Temple Mount, Yahweh's man was there first, and so they're trespassing. David was there first. In the first five verses of Psalm 30, David praises God for delivering him from God's discipline. In the verse 5, he says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Then in verses 6 through 10, David records some time when God had chastened him for being overly independent, for depending on himself and not on the Lord. Verse 6, he says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." He became complacent. He became overly confident in himself. Verses 8 through 10 record David's prayer for mercy when he knew that the Lord's hand of discipline was heavily and painfully on him. But now David tells God about his happy ending, the happy ending that God brought about and God knew about. And he makes two contrasts. In verse 11, first he says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." Mourning is normally a word associated with the death of someone close. This isn't just sadness about day-to-day events. This isn't sadness that your sports team lost. This isn't a sadness about something mundane. It is associated with death. And so it could be that David's mourning had to do with the death of others. I think it's very possible that the time this is speaking of is recorded in 1 Chronicles 21 when David's pride caused the death of 70,000 Israelites. How do you even fathom that sort of pain and grief? In the ancient Near East, mourning was very vocal. It was very visible. There was weeping and there was wailing. There was tearing your clothes. You would walk barefooted. You would cover your head. You would wear only sackcloth. You would put ashes on your head. Everybody knew when you were in mourning. You would stop taking physical care of yourself. You didn't wash. You didn't trim your beard. If you were a man, you didn't wash your clothing even. And it could go on for as long as 70 days. But David gives this incredible contrast, this vivid contrast to mourning. His mourning has turned into dancing. Dancing was what you did during feasts. It's what you did at the gathering of the harvest. It's what you did at a wedding. It's what you did at the victory over your enemies. And by the way, it was never meant to be sexual in nature, and Israelite men and women didn't dance together. It was a spiritual event. It was something to celebrate. In fact, the Hebrew words in the Old Testament for dancing include twisting and skipping and leaping. And this is a very physical way to vent your emotions and to celebrate, to let out what's bursting inside. And so when David's mourning is turned to dancing, this doesn't mean that he suddenly experienced relief from pain. It just means that he now had joy to go with whatever was happening in his life. There was an accompanying joy and blessing in the place of depression and in the place of hopelessness. He was recounting his happy ending. But you might ask again, what if my particular sorrow and pain, God hasn't delivered me? I'm not convinced that when David wrote Psalm 30 that he was completely out of the woods. What if he hasn't delivered me? What if I have no idea what's going to happen? Well, you still tell God the story of your happy ending anyway. Let me show you a psalm that does this. Turn with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is the song of a Jew who loves Jerusalem, who loves Mount Zion. It's very much a love song for Jerusalem to the glory of God. Jerusalem serves as the capital city of God's redemptive program. It is the capital city of the Bible. It's the symbol of God's blessing on Israel and the center of Israelite worship. I want to just read the psalm to you and then point out some important themes. Psalm 48 is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now, I just want to point out four themes. First one, worship in the city. Worship in the city. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. So we see worship happening in the city. There's a second theme, the beauty of the city. Verse 2, it's beautiful in elevation, that it's a city on a hill. It's a symbol of hope. It speaks of her citadels, her towers, her ramparts, and of course, the temple. There's a third theme, that would be the strength of the city. So far, there's worship in the city, the beauty of the city, the strength of the city. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Verse 12, he boasts, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. In other words, look how impenetrable this fortress is. It's a city that's so strong and fortified. The verses 4 and 5 describe kings assembling together against Jerusalem, and they're too terrified to even try to attack. They just run away. Worship in the city, beauty of the city, strength of the city. There's a fourth theme, the defender of the city. Verse 3, God is the fortress. Verse 2, it's the city of the great king. Verse 1, we praise the Lord in the city. So there's a defender. See, this is a love song, not just for the strength and beauty of Jerusalem, but because God is defending her. It's a love song to God. But there's some interesting features about this psalm. And this is where we begin to understand how to pray a prayer of a happy ending. First of all, there's never really been an historical instance in which multiple kings conspired to invade Jerusalem, but when they saw how massive and well defended it was, they ran away. That hasn't really ever happened. Verse 6 says, trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. Maybe the closest we could come would be the Assyrians' defeat during Hezekiah's day, but that was because the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of their men. But they didn't run scared, they just died. That's totally different. Second feature that's interesting, verse 2 says that Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth. Verse 10 says that because of Jerusalem, the praise of God reaches to the ends of the earth. That's not happening. That's never happened. Jerusalem is not the joy of the whole earth. Right now, Jerusalem is the bane of the whole earth. Most people would like to see it wiped off the map. There's a third interesting feature. Verse 2 calls this the city of the great king. There's something important for us to understand. That for Israel, a king is a man who reigns among them. A king is a human being. Verse 3 explains, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. When the Bible says God has made himself known, that's a word that means he has appeared. He has come. Verses 12 through 14 are a picture of taking a tour of the city. But also, verse 14, this is God. Our God forever and ever. There is no reason in a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation of Scripture, that when a psalmist says, this is God, there's no reason not to take that literally, that he's pointing at a person. Yes, look at our ramparts. Look at our citadels. Look at our towers. What a great city. And by the way, let me introduce you to our King. There are at least three things happening in this psalm that have never happened yet. And I would take to be a shadowed prophecy of what Jerusalem will be like in the millennial kingdom. Impenetrable, the joy of the whole earth, and God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, reigning on his throne here. Now, why is this important? What does this have to do with our prayers? Because the psalmist is singing and praising God as he takes a tour of a Jerusalem that has yet to be built. It's never been there. And he's singing a song, he's praying a prayer in detail of a happy ending that he knows is coming. And it's a beautiful prayer, and he imagines what this future is going to be like. Listen, whatever situation or circumstance you're praying through, I don't know what the immediate happy ending is going to be. We can hope in Psalm 27:13, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But not only do we have eschatological hope for the far future, and that's wonderful, but it's okay to have hope for this life as well. That's okay. So what is the psalmist doing? Psalm 48 is the psalmist telling the Lord, here is the prayer, here is the song I'm going to sing to you someday. And he prophetically says, I'm going to put this away in the vault, and when all this comes to pass, I will pull it out and I will sing this song to you. Whatever you're praying through, the answer to the question, what if my particular sorrow or pain God has not delivered me? The answer is simply this. Pray to God, sing to God what you will be praying when the situation has resolved. To pray, oh Lord, how beautiful and how amazing your answer to this prayer is. How lovely and creative you are. You have taken such good and tender care of me. You have done what Ephesians 3 says, far more abundantly than all I have asked or sought after. You've brought solutions I never would have imagined. Listen, if you can pray the prayer of a happy ending before it gets there, that's faith that's going miles deep. And now you're telling God the story of your happy ending, and you can do it before it arrives. There's a third joyful story to tell the Lord, and we'll consider three more, a little bit shorter in length. The third joyful story to tell the Lord, tell God the story of your testimony to others. Tell God the story of your testimony to others. And for this, we'll consider Psalm 66. Psalm 66. This psalm is simply an excited exclamation of the fact that God does awesome things, that he overwhelms his children with blessings and kindness. First, the psalmist gives emotional and enthusiastic praise to God. Beginning in verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. But then he shifts his attention. And in the next part of the psalm and throughout the psalm, he turns his attention to others as if he's speaking to us. Verse 5, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So he tells the story, this obvious reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. The psalmist gives an invitation to those around him. He says, come and see what the Lord has done. And then in poetic parallelism, similarly, not only come and see, verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Now, based on this principle of first praising the Lord, and then making a point to give God glory by telling others what he's done for you, we can combine these into one truly amazing prayer. It's a prayer in which you give God glory by telling him about how you told others about his faithfulness, by recounting to God how you gave him credit for his marvelous excellencies and gifts to you. Listen, if you want to give God glory that he deserves, you do it with witnesses. Just saying to the Lord, I glorify you, is one thing. Gathering three or four people, when was the last time you talked to somebody and said, come here, I just want to spend 10 minutes and tell you all the great things God is doing in my life? That's truly giving him glory, but this takes it a step further. Not just God, I glorify you. And not just, let me tell you for 10 minutes all the great things that God is doing in my life, but Lord, let me tell you about how I got this guy and told him all the great things that you're doing in my life. Boy, that just drills us down deeply into solidity and joy. This isn't just thank you, God, for caring for me when I was so ill and bringing my family and friends to me, but God, you've so blessed me. I was just telling my children today how you cared for me when I was so ill and how you provided comfort and company to me. And what happens when you tell God the story of your testimony to others? You'll find your own attitude of gratitude being solidified, being made real, being made more a part of your nature. And imagine this. It helps you get in the habit of defaulting to being thankful in all circumstances, of making that a normal part of your life, which leads directly to the fourth joyful story to tell the Lord. Tell God the story of your thankfulness for every detail. Tell God the story of your thankfulness for every detail. And for this, let's look at Psalm 105. And Psalm 105 is very connected to Psalm 106, as I'll show you in a moment. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, and it contains in its introduction a very simple principle that I want to glean for us. Psalm 105, and we'll just look at the first five verses to begin. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. I want to focus just on one independent clause, the second half of one sentence. The end of verse 2, tell of all his wondrous works. All his wondrous works. Now, you might say, well, that's easier said than done. Well, the psalmist puts his money where his mouth is because he proceeds to do just that. In verses 6 through 11, he goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and God's grace in giving the promise of a permanent land to Israel. Then in verses 12 through 15, he recounts God's protection on Jacob's little tiny family as they wandered from country to country with basically no protection but God. Then beginning in verse 16, he recounts how God sent Joseph to Egypt through the circumstances you're familiar with in Genesis so that he could protect Jacob's family from famine and that Joseph would become a great lord and use his power to protect the future nation of Israel. Then beginning in verse 23, he recounts in detail the Exodus and God's provision for his now 3 million strong nation. And in verses 43 through 45, he recounts how God made Israel officially a nation by giving them a law. What did the psalmist just do? He just went through the entire history of Israel. But the psalms continue right on. Look at Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all of his praise? And you say, didn't we just do that? In Psalm 105, we just went through the history of Israel in detail and we praised the Lord. We thanked him for the details. The order of the Psalms suggests to us, yes, we did. Let's do it again. As a matter of fact, the rest of Psalm 106, 46 verses, tell the story again, but as you read it, it's a whole new set, a whole new level of details. It's not just a retelling. It's a retelling from different angles and remembering little nuances. It's a glorious retelling. Here's the scene. If you're a grandparent, you can understand this, and I'll talk to you grandparents. You've given your little grandson a new bicycle, and to your delight, he hands you a thank you note, no doubt written at gunpoint with his mother forcing him to do it. Which one would you rather receive? Version A, dear Grandma and Grandpa, thanks for the great bicycle. It's red, and it goes really fast. I knew that you loved me, but I didn't know you loved me that much. You were so good to me. Yesterday, I rode it for almost 2 hours. I only fell down twice. It was so much fun, and it made me glad that you were my Grandma and Grandpa. Love, your grandson. Or would you rather receive version B, dear Grandma and Grandpa, thanks for the bike? You know you gave him the bicycle. You know all of those details, but which one do you want to hear? You want to hear the first one. The second one kind of leaves you flat, and you get the sense he didn't put much thought into it. Ladies, you can relate to this. Have you ever wanted to have a long, glorious conversation with your husband, and you know you had about 2 minutes of inattention span? I'm guilty of that all the time. You were picturing an hour and a half of this glorious, with coffee and tea and maybe sitting down, and he said, I'm tired. Boom. I do that to my wife on a regular basis. Don't you think the Lord might like to hear from you a little more than just, dear Lord, I really got to run, but I just wanted to say thanks. What's the point of telling God the story of your thankfulness for every detail? What's the point? It's very simple. It's time with him. It's time with him. It's precious time with him, and it's long amounts of time with him, and it's good for your soul, and it creates joy. It absolutely creates joy. Well, there's one final joyful story to tell the Lord, and I would say it's the most important one. Tell God the story of the joy of your salvation. Tell God the story of the joy of your salvation. Turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it was sung by the Lord Jesus at the Passover, the Last Supper, as he was preparing for the ordeal that was before him that evening. He knew he would be arrested, tortured, and tried all night, and finally crucified the next morning. So it's no wonder that he told his disciples that he had longed to celebrate this meal with them. He wants to spend time with them and spend time in the singing of the Passover Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. Now, this psalm it's epic in nature, and time doesn't permit me to go through it and do justice to it. So I want to draw your attention to one little section, one little verse that's very familiar to us, verse 24. Some of you probably have this memorized. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's the beautiful concept of trusting the Lord for each and every day, for seeing each day as a unit that the Lord works with you. It's a faith concept that Jesus expounded upon in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 when he said, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It is to pray, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." To understand that that's a good prayer, that's a mature prayer, that's a worthy prayer to pray. It grounds you in the reality of who God is and the fact that he's sovereign and that you only ever have to live one day at a time. But let's dig a little. Which is the day that the Lord has made? Which one do we rejoice in? Which one are we glad in? Is the context just an encouragement to rejoice every day? That's not a bad application. And certainly every day is a day that the Lord has made, and that does give us reason to rejoice and be glad. But the psalmist is speaking of a specific day. As a matter of fact, the day that the psalmist is speaking of is the day that Jesus sang this hymn at the Last Supper. It is that day at Passover. Here's the day that we rejoice and be glad in. We back up two verses to verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It would be that very day that Jesus would be arrested and tried, officially rejected by Israel. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of salvation from sin. In fact, in Matthew 21, Jesus confirmed that he is the stone that the builders rejected. Peter confirmed this in his scathing sermon to the elders and scribes of Israel, as recorded in Acts 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" See, ultimately in your prayers of joyfulness, as you tell God the story of himself, as you tell God the story of your happy ending, the story of your testimony to others, and the story of your thankfulness in detail, the decisive and the fundamental and the crucial story is to tell God the story of your salvation, to tell God the story of Christ and his grace, to say, as an example, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life has led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. And of course, you know the chorus, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Listen, tell God the narratives. Tell him the stories that give him glory, and you will, I promise, you will find yourself praying like you have never prayed before. And it will be a whole new experience of coming to the throne of grace and telling God the stories that he already knows but wants to hear from your lips. I hope that you will take that to heart and that your journey from your heart and head to the throne of grace will be shorter and will be greater and will be more wonderful. Our Father, we come to you thanking you first of all for the cross of Christ. And I'm burdened, Lord, for every saint who is here and every person who is hearing this, Lord, that we might be those who tell you the narratives, the stories, as so clearly demonstrated to us in the Psalms and modeled for us, Lord. How great you are to have modeled for us prayer in the Psalms, and even the Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray. He told us the things to put in it. He told us the narrative. He told us the story. We have but to pray as he taught us. Lord, I pray for each person here. I know that every one of them could use an infusion of joy and a little bit more time with you. And I pray that the distance between our knees and the throne of heaven would seem shorter, that the stories that we tell you back would bring you delight and would bring us the joy that we have in Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood of Christ, which has paid for our sin. Thank you for teaching us to pray. Thank you for opening the doors, opening your ears, so that you might hear our prayers. And it's my prayer, Lord, that each person here would spend a lifetime in communion with you, all so that Christ might be honored and glorified and receive all that is due to his name. We pray for his sake. Amen.